Amen. Today, we discuss the issue as Old Testament narrative continues to work out, picking up in Exodus 24, dealing with what really is the fallout of the Ten Commandments as God delivers propositional truth. Now, I need to explain that term a little bit because it's a technical, philosophical term, but it's also a term that's used widely inside theology and really is the basis upon which Christianity is built. That is, that there is a such thing as propositional truth. A proposition is a meaningful, declarative sentence. And I know that's basic, but I'll say it again. Proposition is a meaningful, declarative sentence in which you can determine whether something is true or false. For a meaningful, declarative sentence or a propositional truth, it must be true in all of its parts, and then it must be affirmed or disaffirmed. That's the truth of it, right? So, 2 + 2 = 4 is a propositional truth. 2 + 2 = 4. When God says, there is no other God but me, that's a meaningful statement to be affirmed or disaffirmed, to be believed or not believed. And God gives us this all the way through sentence and all the way through the Old Testament. And the Ten Commandments are a series of meaningful declarative sentences. They're propositional truths. Thou shall not. It is a moral sin. It is wrong to take or even desire that which belongs to another person. It's laid out in the statement, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Is that there is a moral rectitude attached to these true statements. And I know this seems basic. A lot of you might respond and say, well, duh, right? But it's really important we get this down because you and I, although you may not be aware of it, live in an era in which there is, philosophically speaking, no such thing as propositional truth. In fact, it has been stated by numbers of philosophers and increasingly, numbers of people living in mainstream society that there is no such thing as propositional truth. That to say that is foolish. And really, all you can do is state personal truth. This is true for me. This is good for me. This is my truth, my as opposed to yours. But that's not the way propositional truth works. In fact, it has gotten so that there are theoretical mathematicians now who even question the idea that there's a such thing as 2 + 2 = 4. I'm not kidding. This is where... Yes, Karen, it is. It's disgusting. But that's really where we are. You and I live in an era, as Howard Hendricks said, and as I love to quote, it's a great statement, today's young people are living in a world in which both feet are planted firmly in midair. There's nothing solid upon which to stand anymore. There's no such thing as thou shalt not. There's no such thing as right or wrong. There's simply what you wish to and what you don't wish to do, and what you wish to do has nothing to do with the wishes of another person. And as we talked about last week, that a child in the womb is only a child, is only valued as a human life as regards his mother's attribution of him. If a mother believes that he's alive, then he's alive. But if a mother does not believe that, she is free to abort with no legal or moral standing. None. There has been a tremendous shift. And actually, folks, the same thing is now creeping into the judicial system, into all moral systems, and especially into the church. Watch. Develop eyes that see. And folks, that is where you as a congregation must listen carefully to those who preach to you, that what they say matches with Scripture. At the end of the day, my words must match what the Bible says, or you have grounds upon which to say, I find you in error. I am humbled by that. And just because I perhaps know a couple of words you don't know is no basis on which I get to say to you, you can't say anything to me, I am the pastor. I wear a suit. I don't get to do that. So we come to the word in a beautiful section of Scripture. Then he said to Moses, come to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Now, I want you to notice that there is a concept here of distance. There's a concept of distance. This is the same distance that's really borne out in temple worship that extends all the way to the book of Moses. And you notice, the book of Hebrews, and you'll notice in the New Testament that there's a change of the paradigm. There's a change here. That here there is distance, and the reason there's distance is because of the sin of the people. It's not because of God's holiness, but rather because of the sin of God's people. And so there was a veil in the temple, so there was a high priest who came, and when that high priest came, he offered sacrifice for himself before he could offer sacrifice for the people. And the idea is our sin separates us from God. This is an Old Testament concept that is really borne out and eliminated by the gospel. That's why when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn in two. It's why in the book of Hebrews we see that we are able to approach the throne of God with boldness. And that's what's so disgusting about us, folks, by the way. We have the right, the authority, the benefit from God of actually approaching Him boldly in prayer, and yet we don't pray. Now that's disgusting, Karen. That distance has been removed, but here, in God's beginning steps with His people, we see a concept of distance. They must be at a distance, and it's only the representatives of the people, it's only those who really become the picture of Old Testament high priest, those who approach God for on behalf of the people. And notice here that as Moses recounts all of these words, all the ordinances, the people answer with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Notice here, propositional truth. God makes a statement that requires a response. It requires a response. Notice again as we pick up in verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars from the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took a book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And notice this next phrase, we will be obedient. But they weren't, were they? But I want you to notice, propositional truth. This is who I am as God. These are the things I require of you. This is my covenant with you, requires a response. And the response of the people intended at the time is, we will obey. Now, I bet that's been you before, right? Anything that God has said in His Word, you say, God, I will do. And then we don't. We may make attempts, but we are by definition sinners. And by definition as sinners, we are failures. Now, for the encouragement of the body, I'd like us all to say that together. We are failures. You ready? We are failures. Now, let's do it loud with a little gusto, okay? We are failures. Now, there were a couple of you I saw didn't say that. We're going to do it one more time. We are failures. That is an absolute truth. However, notice the covenant is God initiated with people that He knows will fail them. Let me ask you a question. Who would ever go into a bargain with someone knowing that they're going to fail them? Well, actually, we do all the time. Who here is married? Everybody has failed at some part of the bargain of their marriage. We don't think about that on our wedding day, do we? Actually, I remember the only thing I remember from our wedding day, well, there are a couple of things. One was the guy who married us, he was losing his hair. So he actually had enough room on his forehead for another face. But it was way up here. It was way up here. And the shine off his forehead is one of the things I remember. I remember standing there, and what was coming out of his mouth, as far as I recall, was blah, 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 blah. But I was sitting there saying, man, his head is shiny. I remember that well. The other thing that I remember was really an idealistic young belief that my wife and I were going to have a rich, full, and I would have intellectually said, well, of course we're going to fail, but it was really the belief that we were going to do it as no other couple has ever done it before. Now, some of you are laughing because we're not going to be like everybody else. We're going to really do this right. And some of you are like, yeah, we were that stupid once too. But we do. Intellectually, we know. But I want you to understand, a lot of that expectation of marriage is really built out of the belief that we're not going to fail, or out of a lack of awareness. Because I would have looked at my wife and said, she is absolutely perfect. She's the best of the best. Today I am marrying somebody who's the best. Not realizing, of course, that I was a failure. And not realizing, of course, that ultimately she's going to respond to me. But folks, God enters into covenant with His people fully and completely aware of their lack of ability. And all of Israel cried out with one voice, "We will be obedient." And God heard them say that. What do you think He was thinking? No, you won't. Poor, poor, foolish people. No, you won't. That's why there's blood there. That blood covers the failure. That blood ultimately bespeaks of God's knowledge of us. The covenant says, God is on my end with you. You will never be able to meet your obligations, and so the blood is there. That's why the distance is there. Your sin. But on this day, in God's marriage with His people, He's fully aware of their inability to do so. But He makes covenant with them anyway. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Doesn't that make more sense now? Doesn't that make more sense? But I also want you to notice a little detail. Notice that Moses reads. Notice that Moses has a book. Notice that Moses writes. It has been long the established course in the study of the ancient Near East that there's no such thing as written word of God this early in the nation's history. And so many of you grew up hearing all the time that the oral traditions of Israel, are really the bulk of God's covenant, and then they were later written down. That's not true. It's been demonstrated archaeologically that by about 25 to 3000 BC, the ancient Near East was thoroughly literate. They were reading, they were writing, they were keeping records and books. This was absolutely the case. By the way, I'd like to challenge something for a moment. There are people who believe in an old earth, or rather that mankind, modern human beings, Homo sapiens sapiens, has been on the earth for about 200,000 years. And yet, there is the belief system that they only invented reading and writing about 3000 BC. Let me ask you a question. What did they do for the other almost 200,000 years, 190,000 years of recorded history? Man just didn't need words. Man just didn't need writing. Man just didn't need to. That's never been answered to my satisfaction. Now, you can have an old earth methodology and still be a Bible-believing Christian. I just certainly am not. I actually lean towards young earth. And this is one of the reasons why, is we are expected to believe that for over 150,000 years of recorded history, man did not write anything down. Well, I think to necessitate that, you wouldn't have women. They would be writing stuff down. They'd have figured this out. They'd have needed this. If for no other reason to write things down and then say to your husband, hey, you did the same thing on this date last year. I wrote it down. Trust me. My wife has scraps of paper everywhere with things written on them. I always say foolishly, oh, I'll remember. Right. But in just the Pentateuch, there are a couple of dozen references. Just in the first five books of the Old Testament, references to books, writing, and records. Here we have it here. God's first deliverance of propositional truth is actually written down. It's the same form that you and I are dealing with today. This. Slightly different shape, certainly a different language, different letters. But it's propositional. It is written that it might be examined and might be acted in conviction upon. Do I believe this? And so it's very important that we notice that God's first delivery system is not dependent on an individual like me or a Moses. It's actually written so that it might be examined, understood, and believed or disbelieved. Propositional truth. And propositional truth demands a response. Notice also in verse 9, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. I want you to notice, God holds a feast in his presence. And this is where I'm a little disappointed. I'll be honest with you. I'm a little disappointed today because I plan all this stuff months in advance, right? So last year, I'm sitting there thinking, what am I going to be preaching on next year? And I was going to be preaching on Exodus. And the way the weeks were falling, I was hoping that it would fall out where I would be dealing with this right before we dealt with Jesus on the whole. I was hoping this would be Palm Sunday. Because I want you to realize what we're dealing with is that this is a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ. Jesus is standing there in the Old Testament before Moses and Israel, all of Israel. And he's making a covenant with them. And then, of course, Easter is the fulfillment of that covenant. Do you see how that would have been awesome, wouldn't it? And I goofed it up. But it's close enough, right? I'm only a week off. This is a great Palm Sunday idea. Jesus is standing there delivering a covenant with blood and distance between he and God's people. And this is that theophany. It's that Old Testament revelation of Christ. He's standing there in similitude of God, in similitude of man, before all of the nation of Israel, and he makes a covenant with them, and they eat and drink. And then the night on which he was crucified, he stands there with the wine and the bread and says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Isn't that awesome? He delivers on this covenant made then, but realized in the cross. Realized in his resurrection. And actually, we get very little detail about God standing there. What Moses focuses on as he delivers this to us is that there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. But notice verse 11. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles. Notice, God's people and the representatives of God's people sit there before him in a banquet that he's prepared. As the covenant is being delivered, and God has to take the moment to reveal to Moses, and Moses takes the moment to reveal to us, they saw God in his revelation, and he did not kill them. Do you realize that grace is already at work? The way that the universe is constructed, folks, is you and I are failures. Remember that from a few minutes ago? We are failures. God, in his holiness and his justice and his righteousness, must destroy that which is sin. Yet because of this covenant, it allows God to accept humankind into his presence and not kill them for their sin. Grace already at work. Grace already keeping the wrath of God at abeyance. Already God taking this group of failures, this group of poor, selfish sots, and he brings them into his presence and he accepts them without wrath. And then we see a response. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain, remain there, and I will give you stone tablets," first reference to the stone tablets, "with the law and the commandments which I've written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur were with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the clouds covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and as he went up to the mountain, Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution to me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." And so for the next several chapters, which is why we're Exodus 24 through 31, God lays out a plan by which formal worship may occur. He lays out the food for the priest. He lays out the construction of the temple. He lays out the construction of the ark. He lays out the vessels. He lays out the raising of funds. He lays out all of that which is attached to formal worship. Christian, I want you to realize what's going on there. God goes through all of this rigmarole to accept Moses into his presence, to expose himself to the sons of Israel, to go into covenant with them, in formal covenant. And his first statement past that is, "This is how you worship me. Raise these funds, build this building, hold up these curtains, do this." Christian, why? You have to ask the question, why, after God goes into covenant, why his first words after that is, "This is how you worship me"? Folks, because propositional truth demands a response. It demands a response. I got my wife's permission to tell this story today because it's potentially embarrassing. But sometime last year, I don't even remember when, my wife was listening to a talk radio show, and the guy there was talking, and he said, "Where are the men today? Are there any real men left?" Well, my wife was incited. And she called up the show, and she got on the show. She'd never done that before in her life, but there she was. She was on the show. And she said, "I'm married to a real man." And she just kind of went off. There are men out there. And, you know, I got to tell you. I'm like, right? And she said wonderful things, none of which are actually true of me, but by grace, she assigned them to me. Wonderful lady that she is. But I'll tell you something. She apologized to me. She said, "I'm sorry if this embarrassed you." I said, "Well, I didn't hear the show. I don't listen to the show." I kind of wish I did. But somebody else heard her on there and called her up. Said, "Hey, I recognize you. Didn't you understand something?" I was humbled by that. And I also want you to tell you, I certainly wasn't the guy she was describing on the radio, but I'd better be after that, huh? Propositional truth requires a response. My wife, in her grace, assigned to me wonderful things. You better believe I better respond to that. Right? And it did. Something clicked in my mind at that moment. Something affixed in my gaze. And I realized that I had things in common with the guy she was describing on the radio, but I wasn't the guy on the radio. But she took a moment to elucidate in reality what she wanted from our home, what she thought I should be. And that proposition demands a response. By the way, ladies, maybe this is something you should do. Take a moment and say, "You know what I would want you to be?" And just describe the man that you think God would want your husband to be. Just see what he does with it. He might roll over and go back to sleep, but he might have a moment of clarity. I had a moment of clarity. When God delivered his word to his people, there was a moment of clarity. And folks, that demands a response. Worship is the first response to this sort of truth. We are failures, but God accepts us. We are failures, but God in his grace says, "You're mine." What are you going to do with that? Are you going to go back to sleep? Or are you going to wake up and walk with God? We are failures. But God says, "With me, you're clean. With me, you're covenanted. With me, I am on your side." What are you going to do with that? Let's go to prayer.